Amen. Psalm 94 is our text, as we have just sung together to the Lord. God of vengeance, shine forth. And the more we study the Psalms together as a congregation, the more convinced I am that we need the Psalms today. We need to sing the Psalms to orient our souls to the kingdom of God. If you will, to keep our heads screwed on straight in confusing times. We need to sing the Psalms to bear witness properly of the gospel. We don't just need it for ourselves. Other people need to hear the Psalms sung. The Psalms enlighten us about God, about His Messiah, about our relationship with Him in all dimensions of life. And so today, as we come to Psalm 94, I simply want to encourage you to call upon the Lord as the God of vengeance. Call upon the Lord as the God of vengeance. You might say, really? Like, should we really call upon God as a God of vengeance? Yes, really. Because you cannot have blessedness. That will never come to pass. The blessedness that the Scripture speaks of, without God's justice. You want justice. I know that of you this morning. You want justice. Every human heart longs for justice. But only the Lord, the God of vengeance, can give it. And so call upon Him today as the God of vengeance. Psalm 94 gives you the song to sing when you pray that prayer, when you need to call upon the God of vengeance. Verses 1 through 3, just to walk through it briefly, introduce the song, and they give its theme. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked... How long shall the wicked exalt? Here's what this psalm, this song is all about. It's a call to God to arise, to manifest His glory, His supreme reign as a God of justice, as a God who always does what is right in His world. Because right now when we look around, we see the wicked rejoicing, exulting, being lifted up on high themselves, occupying the positions of power, occupying the positions of wealth. How long does this have to go on? The psalm asks the Lord. And so from there on out, then, the theme is developed in five stanzas of four verses each. Verses 4 through 7 describe the injustice of evildoers who think that the Lord does not understand. They pour out they speak arrogance. They pour out their speech. They speak arrogance. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. He does not understand is the term there. And that's connected right to the next stanza because it says understand. But their claim was that God does not understand. And now the psalmist turns to them and says, you need to understand, you wicked people. You need to understand what's really going on. Understand, O dullest of the people, you brutes, you animal-like people. Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? And he's the one who made your very ability to hear and to see. And do you think that somehow he doesn't see, that he doesn't know? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, all knowledge comes from the Lord himself. He who teaches man knowledge knows the thoughts of man, the plans, the devices that he comes up with in his heart. And the Lord knows that they are but a breath. They are wind, emptiness. They pass away. And so this stanza replies to the last one by telling these fools that they are the ones who need to understand. They need to understand that the Lord knows all of their plans. And then right at the center of the poem, it pivots here at verse 12. And turns its attention to what the Lord's justice means for the righteous who take refuge in Him. Verses 12 through 15 sing of blessedness, the true fulfillment, the true happiness for those who look forward to a truly just society. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, your Torah, to give him rest from the days of trouble. True rest in his soul until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. There's going to come a time of true fulfillment in God's kingdom with a truly just society. This is what this stanza rejoices in. And then verses 16 through 19 return then to the question of how God's people will be preserved to see his kingdom and to find consolation in the Lord's help. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? What's the implied answer? The Lord himself. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. This is the hope that the righteous have. The Lord will defend them. The Lord will bring them safely to his eternal kingdom. And then verses 20 through 23 close in the confidence that the Lord has no union with injustice. He has nothing to do with injustice. Rather, he defends his people and destroys the wicked. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? Of course, the implied answer is no. There can be no union there. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn innocent blood. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This psalm is a blast of clear truth to clear away all the fog of confusion about injustice in the world today. So what can we learn from it? What do we need to hear as we look at Psalm 94? First of all, injustice cries for God to rise up. Injustice cries out for God to rise up. Some people are squeamish about calling God a God of vengeance. But that's exactly how this psalm starts. In fact, it says, it speaks to the true God, Yahweh, the Creator God, the God of the Covenant, the God of Israel, the one true and living God. And then it names him God of Vengeance. And it calls that again, as if to emphasize it, God of Vengeance. You are the one we are calling upon to make yourself known. You know, folks, there's really no way to avoid this biblical truth that God is a God of vengeance. Sometimes we want to think that God is a God of love, which means he cannot be a God of vengeance. But that's a false understanding of love. Actually, you simply can't avoid this truth no matter where you turn in the scriptures. Just for example, turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, as Moses here teaches Israel a song to remind them, to keep before them their accountability to God. He says in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, that there is none remaining, bond or free." Excuse me, I started one verse too late. Back up to verse 35. "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, that there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. You turn to any other gods? Well, let them be the God of vengeance then." Okay, you're going to worship them? See how well they do at defending you, at actually bringing about justice. The Lord turns back to himself. "See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. This is the God we're talking to in Psalm 94. This is the God who is truly, has committed himself to be the God of vengeance. And so if you're going to worship and call upon the true God, according to the way he has revealed himself, you simply cannot avoid the fact that he has declared himself to be a God of vengeance. And that is what he will be. Now, one of the reasons we tend to avoid calling God the God of vengeance is we tend to associate vengeance with sheer vindictiveness, totally disconnected from questions of right and wrong. Like being vengeful has nothing to do with being right and wrong. It just means getting what I want. I don't like what somebody did to me, so I'm going to do something back to them. Right? Doesn't matter if it's right. Doesn't matter if it's true. And in that view, to call God an avenger would basically be to look at him as the great big bully in the sky. I mean, he's more powerful than everybody else, and so they do something he doesn't like, wham, he smacks them and proves he's bigger than they are. Well, that's not the kind of God that we would think, that's the kind of God I want to worship, that's the kind of God I want to call out to call him a God of vengeance in that sense. If you cross him, you're going to get slammed. But that's not the biblical picture of vengeance at all. Vengeance has to do with justice, with what is right and good and true in our relationships with other people and in our relationships with God. It's very much connected with questions of right and wrong. In fact, it has to do with responding rightly when wrong has been done. That's exactly what vengeance is all about. Look at verse 2 in this psalm here. Rise up, O judge of the earth. God is acting in his capacity as the judge here. And it says, return to the proud. We could even translate it, what they have done. Return reward to the proud. They have put forward something. You return to them something that is in keeping with that. It's exactly concerned with questions of justice here. Look at verse 23. The psalm closes on. Bring back on them their iniquity. This is the confidence that the psalmist closes on. He will bring back on them their iniquity. God will destroy the wicked for their evil. You see, vengeance is returning the offense to the offender in order to vindicate the truth. It is putting the disorder back on the one who deviated from right order in order to uphold right order. What God's judgment does is uphold a public context in which we can all live together in peace and prosperity. Really, it's that shalom that the Old Testament looks forward to. This is what God's judgment is for. And Psalm 94 sees a situation in which the wicked exult. They are lifted up. They are in control of society. They have the weight of influence economically. They have the weight of influence politically, legally. They're working their will and their way socially. We see in verse 4 here, they are extremely confident. They pour out. They speak arrogance, insolence. And it just pours out of them. They can't talk without pouring out their arrogance. And they don't stop talking either. They keep pouring it out. They're very confident. There is absolutely, to use a different biblical phrase, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They are confident. They're in power. They're in control. They're getting their way. And they're confident they're going to win, so to speak. They've gotten to a point, the psalmist pictures here, where they don't even try to hide the evil that they're doing. They simply boast about it. They enforce it. You must pay tribute to us. You you must go along with our agenda. This is the way it's going to be in this society. That's what the wicked are saying. They're going to enforce the evil that they're doing. You must pay tribute to us, whether it's lip service, agreeing that what we're doing is right, or through some other kind of forced tribute, you have to go along with what we are saying. And this is why, and this is how, verse 5 comes along and say, they crush the Lord's people. They want to enforce on them their wickedness. You wonder why, for example, in our day, that people like those that are today called lesbians or homosexuals want legal enforcement of what they call marriage, their marriage unions. Have you ever asked yourself why they even want that? Why does it even matter to them? Well, this is what's going on. They're saying, we get to do what we want. And not only that, but you must say it's right. You must go along with our agenda. We won't be satisfied with anything else. If you don't, you are crushed. And furthermore, with that kind of an approach, people ultimately become simply grist for their mill. They're just cannon fodder to advance their agenda. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. I think the sacrament of abortion is blatant evidence of this evil religion in our society. And I call it a sacrament because it is a religious belief. They will fight for this, and it must be acknowledged. When a government leader can say that abortion clinics must remain open to provide life-sustaining services in a pandemic, while churches must be closed in order to protect people's lives, you know that you're dealing with people who kill the widow and the sojourner and crush the fatherless. That's who you're dealing with. That's what's going on here. They do not love human life. They love themselves. To press that even further, when you have people who fine churches right now for meeting, when, and let's just be honest, when there is a disease which has a current infection fatality ratio estimated around 0.5%, with the median age of death in the United States at 79, a disease which kills only about 6% of those who do not have other factors that bring death, you know that they're afflicting God's heritage. Verse 20 actually asks, and I'm going to give you a very literal translation here, verse 20, is a throne of ruin joined to you, one who forms trouble upon a statute? A throne of ruin. That's a rule that actually creates ruin. That's what it's doing. It's creating ruin. And how does it do it? It takes what should be an instrument of justice, the law, and it turns it into an instrument of, I've used the word here, trouble. We could translate it here, distress, disaster. I think the King James translates it mischief. Nowadays, we tend to think of mischief as only something like little boys do. You know, they're mischievous little boys, and they create trouble. They shouldn't do that. But that's not the idea here. It's not just, well, they're doing some things they shouldn't do. No, they're creating disaster through their laws. And it says here, they are not united to God. Of course, it asks it in terms of a question. Can this be united to you? Is this joined with you, God, this throne of ruin, when it creates injustice by statute? No. That has no part in God. God is not a part of that. God is not enforcing that. God is not putting himself behind that. God is totally separating himself from that and saying, that is not what I have authorized. By the way, just as an aside, This is why it is incorrect to simply proof text Romans 13:1 in situations where rulers make unjust laws. And I say proof text because you know what I mean by proof text, where we simply take a text and say, well, that's all there is to say about this. There's no more to say. And then we tend to not recognize the different ways it has to cohere with the rest of Scripture. Romans 13:1, of course, tells us to be subject to the governing authorities, to submit ourselves. And that is a very important instruction. And it's always true, by the way. But it goes on to say, for there is no authority, no authorization, but from God. God is where all authority to judge comes from. God is where all authority to rule comes from. Humans don't have this in ourselves in any way. It comes from God. That's so important to keep in mind. But at the point where rulers make unjust laws, they do not have God's authorization. That's what Psalm 94:20 is saying. Do they have any union with you when they frame injustice by a statute? No. At that point, they're claiming something, authorization, that is actually not theirs to exercise. They're not serving God. Pardon me. And in this kind of a situation, this is the situation Psalm 94 is envisioning. God's people need to cry out to God to rise up. We need the Lord to work. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. Lord, this is what we need, you to act to show that you are king. We need you to work for your name's sake. We need you to work on behalf of your people. And the good news is, as this psalm itself declares, that he will. He does act on behalf of his people. And that means two things. I think both of which are brought out, two lessons for us which are brought out in this psalm. When injustice cries for God to rise up, we as God's people can testify to the wicked about this. We can testify to against the wicked that they need to heed God's judgment. You see, the Lord's justice means that the proud will be destroyed. Look at me at verses 8 through 11 in this stanza where the psalmist brings this out. Understand. Okay, you think God does not understand. That's what the last stanza has just closed with in verse 7. You think God doesn't know, God doesn't understand, God doesn't see. But here's the reality, and God's people need to bring this out. No, you need to understand what the reality is. If you don't, you're actually living your life like an animal. You don't really understand life. O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? And you just start asking questions. Questions designed to make obvious the truth. Okay, God is the one who created our ability to see. All the wicked people in the world are using that very ability that God gave to them. And you somehow think that the one who gave you that ability isn't able to see and understand what you're doing? God himself is the one who gave you the ability to hear, to make sense of this world, to communicate in human language. And you somehow think that he's not going to understand what you're communicating? He is the one who actually disciplines the nations. He teaches man knowledge. I love this verse in so many ways. Even when we talk about how we know what we know as human beings. And we can speculate about that all kinds of ways. And we can philosophize about that. And there's lots of fascinating things to think about how we know what we know. But ultimately, as Christians, we know it comes back to this. God teaches man knowledge. That's why when you reject God, you become stupid. You begin to not know. You can deal in God's own world and be totally disconnected from reality. Because God is the one who communicates knowledge to man. If he takes away the ability to know, you don't know. You think the one that teaches man knowledge doesn't understand this? He knows your plans, wicked people, and he knows that they are, that's the word. You studied Ecclesiastes, right? the vanity. That's the term. This is the emptiness that all of your plans are apart from God. You proud people think you're so strong, think you're in control of everything. And the reality is that all of this effort and energy you are expending, all the great and mighty works you are building, all the wonderful scientific advancements you think you're doing, all the technology and wealth you think you've accumulated, it's to God. That's really all it is. And God's people need to testify of that. First of all, folks, we need to understand that. One of the reasons it's so important for us as God's people to testify about this, to sing these psalms like this, is because we have to train ourselves in reality. The world is preaching its message hard, and it wants to conform you to its image. And you can look at its mighty works. You can look at Silicon Valley and all it produces. You can look at Wall Street and all of its wealth. And you can look at the powers that be in this world and think, wow, that's the way the world really is. And I have to conform myself to that because, hey, that's just the way life works, right? They're the powers that be. And by testifying of this, we're even telling ourselves, or training our own souls to say, actually, that's not true. God is the one who reigns. And all men need to know that. And then as we understand that, we can communicate that to the world. This is an important truth we have to send forth in our day and age. Now, you know what? Romans chapter 1 and even following in that book makes it very clear that men are without excuse when it comes before God. They're without excuse because, first of all, God has made his righteous rule known through creation. What he is like is evident in creation. So no man can say, I have an excuse before God for lifting up myself in God's place. But secondly, and even more importantly, God has made his righteous rule clear through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who brings righteousness and peace. He is a great Savior. That's what the prologue to John's Gospel tells us, that when Jesus came, when God's glory, when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth, God in the flesh, God made known to man. And through Jesus' words and his works, through his impeccable life, through his substitutionary death on the cross, through his resurrection and vindication by God, his ascension to God's right hand, God has made it clear to all men, as Paul said on Mars Hill, that they must repent. There's simply no question about this. Does God reign? Yes. Is his reign good? Yes. Will he save those who repent? Yes. There's no question about that because he sent Jesus to show it to us. And the same is true for you. You need to know that today. Jesus is Lord. He is the one we can trust in. So to reject him, to refuse to bow the knee to him, is to turn your back on God's goodness. And that means you have no excuse. In effect, God says, you want your sin? Okay, you will get exactly what your sin deserves, and I will make sure it happens. When people get what their sin deserves, folks, that's not just some impersonal law of nature working out behind our backs, so to speak, as if nobody's really doing this. It just sort of happens that way. You know, you sin and you get the consequences of your sin. You reap what you sow. It just sort of happens that way. No, it is true that you reap what you sow, but the reason it's true is not just some impersonal force or impersonal law of nature. The reason it's true is that God reigns, and God is a God of vengeance, and he brings judgment. This is the reality of this world. There are no excuses. And that's why, if you want to look over with me in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we can read this fiery passage from the Lord. In fact, I'm going to back up before verse 5, just to get the context of encouragement this is for God's people. And I want you to see how much this fits with Psalm 94. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. And then he goes on. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. And to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. You see, folks, how it's both the encouragement of the righteous and also a testimony of doom to the wicked that Jesus Christ, the very one who died on the cross for our sins, is coming again, and he will come in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. That's how he's going to come. I hope you'll take that to heart today. I hope you'll testify of that today. That is our message, our song, even, when we call upon God to be a God of vengeance. So we testify to the wicked by calling upon the Lord to arise in times of injustice. But not only that, we don't just testify to the wicked that they need to repent. And they need to submit to Jesus Christ, or they will be destroyed. We also need to take the comfort and encouragement that is in part of this. And this points to those who are truly happy in Jesus Christ. That contrast here is so evident in this psalm, beginning in verse 12. Those who trust in the Lord find that his immutable justice means true happiness for them. While it means true judgment for the wicked, it means true happiness for all who trust in him. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble, the psalmist says. Blessed. Did you pick up on that term? That should be a term your antenna, your biblical antenna are attuned for when you're reading through the Psalms. Because ever since Psalm 1:1, this has been a theme of the Psalms, right? Blessed is the man, Psalm 1:1 says. And throughout the Psalms, you'll see this term keep coming up and keep coming up. It means one who is in a truly flourishing condition. He is truly happy. Everything that he is made to be is coming true. He is enjoying abundant life. We heard this same term when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. And did you notice when we read Revelation 22 today, how this same term comes up again? Blessed are the ones who have the right to the tree of life, right? This is true happiness. This is what it means for everything you were made for to be fulfilled. And what does it characterize that man like in this psalm? Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, whom you apply your training to, whom you train in your instruction, the Torah, the law. You train him, you shape his life, you direct his life toward yourself by that very means. So when God exercises his true judgment in the life of those who trust in him, he is actually training them for life with himself. That's what he's doing. He's saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. You will dwell with me. I want your life to be shaped such that you can enjoy my presence forever. And that's what he's doing here. That is a wonderful condition to be in. And one of the things that means for us right now, which is so encouraging, is that when God is enacting his training, when he's being a good father to you, enacting his discipline, his training to bring you to his eternal kingdom, it means, first of all, not just blessings in the future, but it means actually true rest for your spirit right now. Look what it says in verse 13. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest. from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. Do you find it hard for your spirit to rest in days of trouble? In days when the wicked exult and enact their injustice, even by statute? Is it hard to find peace in your heart? The blessed man here is the man that the Lord is training from his instruction to be able to find that rest. It's like, here's a place where you can rest. You know I am going to guide you. You know I am going to teach you. You know I am going to keep you until I enact my justice in this world. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. This means rest. In fact, verses 18 and 19 describe it as a kind of consolation. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, his covenant loyalty, his chesed, O Lord, held me up. It's God's faithfulness that keeps me in times when I can't keep myself up. God keeps me. When the cares of my heart are many and they're overflowing, your consolations cheer my soul. It's the picture of a mother picking up a child who has just fallen and scraped his nose. He picks him up and holds him and says, it's all right. It's going to be okay. And God does that for his people. Your consolations cheer my soul. I find rest in you. And this rest comes, don't forget, from being disciplined or trained in God's ways. And that's why, just as we saw come out in 2 Thessalonians 1, affliction is part of God's training in your life. This isn't something happening outside of God's just judgment. It's actually all part of him accomplishing his purposes. So when he sends affliction, even through unjust rulers, you know what he's doing for his people? He's training you. He's teaching you. You need some exercising. You need some stretching. You need some working in order to see my glory properly, in order to walk with me rightly. So I'm going to send some affliction. And it's going to be good. It'll be good for you. Don't forget that. That's part of God's arising to show his justice. But you know, it means not just rest right now, a place of rest, a place of peace and quietness in our soul and understanding what God is doing. It also means ultimately hope for the future, joy in God's kingdom. You notice this forward-looking thrust to this psalm? It says, blessed is the man whom you discipline and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from the days of trouble until there's a time coming. It's not here yet. Until a pit is dug for the wicked. There is coming a time when God will enact final justice in this world that he has created. But until that time. So you're looking forward. The Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. There is coming a time when justice will return to the righteous and all the upright in heart will follow it. It's this forward-looking thing. It's really that prayer Jesus taught us, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pardon me. We are looking forward to a society of perfect justice. That's what verse 15 is getting at here. It's saying there's going to come a time when there actually will be a society of perfect justice. Right and righteousness and peace will kiss, to use the language of the prophets, right? It will be beautiful. God is going to bring it. God is going to bring it. That's where your hope needs to be. And this psalm teaches us to put our hope there because that's how we will be truly happy. So where does that leave us? When you feel the injustices of this world, where do you turn? Let's ask it this way. Should you call upon God as a God of vengeance? Would that be somehow wrong for a believer to do? No. In fact, you should call upon God as the God of vengeance. that is exactly the right thing to do, to see him exercise his great reign. That's the hope you have in a world that is desperately in need of God's justice. And this is going to do some good things in your life. One, it's going to diffuse the pressure you feel to take justice into your own hands. The temptation to somehow react wildly to the pressures that the wicked put upon us. And just say, but I have to react this way right now. No, that's to say God is not in control. You know, the riots we are seeing right now in our society, they're just one example of something coming from people who do not have hope in God's true justice. That's why they react the way they react. They don't have hope in God's true anointed king. They don't have hope in God's true kingdom. They're trying to achieve some kind of justice apart from God. But when God is your strong tower, as it says in verse 22, when he's become your stronghold, the rock of your refuge, you will act in keeping with his instructions. You will appreciate the discipline of his law that's going on in your life in times of injustice, because he's doing good things through that. And when your hope is truly grounded in God's justice, then you will go on to overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 19 through 21 applies God's gospel to our lives by telling us this: beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's when your hope is truly grounded in the God of vengeance and you believe in him as the God of vengeance that you'll be able to do this. You'll say, I don't have to take vengeance in my own hands. I can trust in the Lord and do good. That's the constant instruction from Scripture. Trust in the Lord and do good. When the wicked oppress, you commit your case to God and you do what is right. You commit your case to God and you do what is right. Now, that may not be what the wicked think is right, but you do what is right in God's eyes. That's what God's people are called upon to do. And then you'll have confidence that no matter what happens to you, God will make it right. You'll have that confidence. And you know, sometimes that means waiting a long time to see justice. In fact, it's so interesting. Even the martyrs in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 10, cry out with a loud voice, it says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I mean, they're already enjoying the presence of God, and yet they're still saying, how long is it going to be until true justice comes about in your creation? You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait in this life. The encouragement of Psalm 94 is that you can rest assured judgment is coming. There is coming a day when we will shout, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. O God of vengeance, shine forth. That is our hope. And it's a glorious hope. It's a hope that enables us to do good in this world right now, today, and to have hope for the future. If that is your hope today, you are submitted to Jesus as Lord. You've turned to him and you're not rejecting him. If that is your hope today, would you confess Jesus is Lord? Let's do this, folks. Let's do this so that saints and angels know we believe this in this day. And let's do this because the wicked of our day, just like the wicked of every day, need to hear God's people confess this. They need to know this truth. Let's say it before the Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen.